You know, shadowy places can stir up fear in us. I remember one night a long time ago when Diana was out of town, only Allison and I were at home. She was in high school. I'd gone to bed early that night and fallen asleep, but then something awakened me in the night. And I was in one of those stages, you know, half awake, half asleep, not really aware of everything that was going on, and that's when I saw it. I saw this looming shadow as it moved across the wall of my bedroom. And in an instant, I knew someone was in my house. Someone was in the hallway. Someone was moving towards Allison's room. Have you ever wondered to yourself, what would you do in a moment like that? How would you react? What would your response be? Well, I found out what my response would be. I, in a moment, came out of that bed with a loud, guttural cry that I've never heard from me before on the attack, only to find Allison cowering in the hallway. And she said to me, "It's just me, Daddy. It's just me. I just needed a drink of water." And I told her, "Not in my house, you don't." Shadows make it difficult to see clearly, do they not? Shadows can fuel our fear. Shadows have the ability to leave us confused. Do you ever feel like you've been living in the shadows for about a year now? You know, sometimes when I read the Bible and I see all of those incredible encounters, those miraculous moments, I have to confess, sometimes I read that and I think to myself, why isn't it like that for me? Why isn't it like that for us? I mean, I read about Moses and he got a burning bush. That's pretty cool. I'd like a burning bush. On a cold day like this, I'll take it right here. Why don't we get that kind of thing? Or like the song that we just sang this morning, Another in the Fire. I love the song. I love the imagery in that song. You know, it talks about another in the fire. That's, you know, that's the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The Savior's right there in the fire with them. And then another line, it says, another in the waters holding back the sea. That's the story of the Red Sea, how God intervened miraculously. In the Bible, it seems like God just shows up and shows off in these incredible ways. But then in my life, well, I just kind of live in the mundane. Day in and day out, day after day, same old, sometimes it's just really tough to see God at work in my day-to-day life. And let me tell you, that's exactly why I'm excited about the series that we're starting today. We're starting a brand new series, and for 3 weeks I'm just going to tell you the story. Stories comes right out of the Bible, but this Bible book is unlike any other book in the Bible. How is it different, you ask? I'm glad you asked, because that's exactly the next thing in my notes. What book in the Bible never mentions the name of God, not even one time? Well, that would be Esther. What book in the Bible doesn't have even one prayer or one miracle? Well, that would be Esther. Can you name a book in the Bible without a single reference to worship or faith? Well, again, that would be the book of Esther. What book in the Bible actually sounds more like a modern reality TV show than scripture? Because here's the plot. Let's get a bunch of single women, have a year-long beauty contest, and at the end of the year, she gets to become queen. That sounds more like Netflix than it does Bible story. And yet, what a story it is. So if you would open your Bibles with me to the book of Esther. Now, Esther's really pretty easy to find. If you open your Bibles right in the middle, likelihood is you're going to be in the book of Psalm. If you turn to the left and go, you will find the book of Job. And then immediately before that, you will find the story of Esther. I'm going to encourage you to keep your Bibles open today because we're going to read it as we go. And I'd love you to be able to follow along and see some of the nuances in the story as it develops. Now, as you're turning there, let me introduce myself to you. If we've not yet met, my name's Kevin Lee. I'm one of the pastors, and we do want to connect with you. And the way that we do that around here is through our digital connect card. So we encourage you to scan this QR code that will give you access to our weekly program, a listening guide for the message. There's a link there for the digital connect card. It's really important that you complete that digital connect card. If you do so, the first time or the second time that you do that, we're actually going to make a donation to one of our local ministry partners in the amount of $10, because this is important connection for us to be connected to you. And on that digital connect card, you can share with us prayer requests or needs in your life that we can also step in and minister to. Now, this book of Esther is a unique book, as I said, and it is true that God is not mentioned in the entire book, not even one time. But listen, don't let that confuse you. The truth is, God is the one who stands center stage through all of this story, and with eyes that are prepared to see by faith, you can see Him at work. The reason I love this book so much is it teaches us how to see God at work in the ordinary moments of our life. Listen, no matter what you're going through, you need to understand that God is there. No matter what you're facing or that you have faced over the last year, God is not absent. You may not get your burning bush or that miracle moment that you cry out for, but God is always present. God is always working. Jesus said so Himself. He said, "My Father is always working." So how do you see Him at work in the mundane of day in and day out living? Listen, it's like this powerful line from a poem that has stuck with me across the years. It says simply this: "Behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above His own." The poem that that's from is called "The Present Crisis." It was written by a man by the name of James Russell Lowell. And the title sounds like it could have been written about the world we live in now, "This Present Crisis," but it wasn't. It was actually written in 1844, and the crisis that it's referring to was the crisis of slavery and the increasing national division that would eventually lead to the Civil War. But the author, even in those shadowy seasons, was certain of this truth, that behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above His own. And let me tell you, that is the message of Esther. God is in the shadows, and He is always at work. And He is the unseen hand of history that is gently guiding and directing the circumstances and the events of life for the purpose of accomplishing His will. You can be confident in the abiding providence of God. So how do you see Him work? Number one, you need to awaken to God's presence. Now listen, as we begin to unpack this story, let me introduce you to a few of the characters who are on the center stage in the book. First, you need to understand that there are two people by the name of Mordecai and Esther. They are actually cousins whose ancestors were exiled from the city of Jerusalem, and they are now living in Persia. Now, at first glance, when you learn about who these two are, they are rather insignificant, and especially their insignificance is magnified when you consider who the other two people are that you need to know from the outset, and that is King Xerxes and his queen, Queen Vashti. Now, Xerxes was the ruler of all of Persia. He reigned Persia from 485 to 465 BC, and it was a massive country that he ruled, all the way from modern-day Pakistan into the Sudan of Africa. That entire region was his kingdom, and his wife Vashti was the queen. Virtually all of the modern-day Middle East was under his control. And we meet them in the very opening words of the book, Esther chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. "These events happened in the days of King Xerxes, who reigned over 127 provinces stretching from India to Ethiopia. At that time, Xerxes ruled his empire from his royal throne in the fortress of Susa. In the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all of his nobles and officials. He invited all the military officers of Persia and Media, as well as the princes and the nobles of the provinces. Now, one of the first things that we learn about this king is he's really kind of a party animal. In fact, if you were to sit down and just read the book of Esther from cover to cover, it's just a few chapters, you could easily do that. One of the things that you're going to see is the book is filled with all of these banquets and feasts and celebrations. But this one's really special. This festival that kicks off the book was really important. It was an incredible time. And he's invited in all of his nobles, all of his officials, all of his military leaders, and they have come to the most spectacular party that you could ever imagine. How spectacular was the party? Well, let's just keep reading. Verse 4. The celebration lasted 180 days. Have you ever been to a party that lasted 180 days? It was a tremendous display of the opulent wealth of his empire and the pomp and splendor of his majesty. And when it was all over, at the end of that 180 days, the king gave a banquet for all the people, from the greatest to the least, who were in the fortress of Susa, and it lasted for 7 days and was held in the courtyard of the palace garden. Listen, this party would have cost Xerxes millions, but what you need to understand is he had a motive behind his madness. He was actually plotting war. He was planning to go to war against Greece, and this lavish display was nothing more than a political move in order to solicit the support from all of his allies. And so what's going on here is he's inviting in a group of leaders, one after the other, and they'd be wined and dined, and then he would try to solicit support, and then another group would be rotated in. It would be much like what we would see in our world, where a president brings foreign leaders to the White House, and they are impressed with, you know, the pomp and the circumstance, and Xerxes brings this banquet to a climax. At the end of the 180 days, he then has a party that lasts for 7 days, and everyone is invited to come and to be a part of this final sales pitch, and he pulls out all the stops. Listen to what he does. Verse 7. Drinks were served in gold goblets of many designs, and there was an abundance of royal wine reflecting the king's generosity. By edict of the king, no limits were placed on the drinking, for the king had instructed all his palace officials to serve each man as much as he wanted. He literally pulls out all the stops. And everyone at the end of the 7 days, you can imagine, everyone is intoxicated, King Xerxes included. And in that moment, he does something that he probably never would have done otherwise. Look at what happens in verse 10. On the seventh day of the feast. Now, that ought to make you stop and go, the seventh day, this is the last moment. He's gone through 6 months, the 180 days. Now he's gone through 7 days. He's at the finish line. He's almost sealed the deal. But in the seventh day, he does something stupid. Listen to what it does. On the seventh day of the feast, when King Xerxes was in high spirits because of the wine, I told you everybody's intoxicated, he told the seven eunuchs who attended him, Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zether, and Carcass. By the way, anybody expecting a boy, here's a list of names right now. These are great names that you might want to consider. All of his eunuchs, he commands them to bring Queen Vashti to him with the royal crown on her head. He wanted the nobles and all the other men to gaze. You may want to just
underline that word, to gaze on her beauty, for she was a beautiful woman. While he's drunk, the king calls for his wife, the queen, to be put on display for everyone to see. Now, the implication is that she was to appear, at the very least, unveiled. Think about that culture. Think about that world. This is Persia. She is to be unveiled. And really, the implication is she is to be nude, to be leered at, like she's some kind of a trophy. You know, the truth is, there are still men in this world who consider their wives a trophy to be put on display. You know, if a man's wife is lovely and somebody says to him, you know, your wife is really beautiful, what does that husband say? Well, thank you. Like you had something to do with it, right? You know, you should have seen her before we met. She was just homely, but give her a few years with me and now she's the master of Maybelline, you know. Drunken Xerxes commands his wife to come and to be gazed upon. And verse 12 says this, but when they conveyed the king's order to Queen Vashti, she refused to come. And all the women go, way to go, Vashti! Tell him no! Vashti was perfectly justified in her refusal. I love Chuck Swindoll's book, Esther, and he writes this. He said, biblical submission never means a woman is to become a sexual pawn. No woman is to give up her dignity when she becomes a wife. Neither should she be trodden underfoot by an unprincipled husband. But when Xerxes hears that she has refused him, well, verse 12 goes on to say, this made the king furious, and he burned with anger. Now, we ought to stop and ask the question, why is he so angry? Well, first of all, he's angry because he's drunk. Listen, anger and alcohol are always a lethal combination. That's why he's so angry. He is not in his right mind. But secondly, he is angry because he is embarrassed. He's thinking about all the guests that are there, all the leaders that are there, all those military leaders that are there, and he is now embarrassed thinking that they may look at him and say, well, listen, if he can't even command his wife, he surely cannot command an army. And he realizes that all of this work has now unraveled in this last moment. And so, like a fool, and occasionally, let's be honest, we all play the part of a fool, like a fool, in the heat of the moment, he seeks the advice of his advisors, and he acts rather swiftly. Look at verse 13. It says, and he immediately consulted with his wise advisors. By the way, can you read sarcasm when it's written? That's what it's saying. You ought to put that word wise in quotes. These are his wise advisors. These guys got lots of good ideas. In fact, you can almost hear their locker room grunts as they give him wise counsel. And they wrap it up over in verse 19. This is what these wise advisors tell the king. So if it please the king, we suggest that you issue a written decree, a law of the Persians and Medes that cannot be revoked. It should order that Queen Vashti be forever banished from the presence of King Xerxes, and that the king should choose another queen more worthy than she. And he thought, that sounds like a good idea. But it really wasn't about the queen. And you can see the evidence of that down in verse 22. Down in verse 22, listen to what it says. And so he sent letters to all parts of the empire, to each province in its own script and language, proclaiming that every man should be the ruler of his own home and say whatever he pleases. What could possibly go wrong with that, right? And all of the men throughout the ages looked at it and said, that's a good plan. But listen, Xerxes, in his party-induced stupidity, has acted in childlike pride, and eventually it all catches up with him, and there settles over his life and settles over his kingdom a deep emptiness. And you see it quickly in the very next verse, chapter 2. But after Xerxes' anger subsided, he began thinking. Been nice if he had done the thinking before, right? He began thinking about Vashti and what she had done in the decree that he had made. Now, you need to understand that when you come from chapter 1 to chapter 2, actually 4 years have passed. 4 years have transpired, and they were significant years. Remember those plans that I told you about, that he was planning to go to war against Greece? Yeah, that war happened. It is now over, and he lost. And so now he's a loser, all alone on his throne without a queen, and there is a deep darkness and depression that has overcome him. Listen, there is nothing like disappointment in our life to give us new perspective. In fact, let me just ask you, have you been through a tough year? Have you been through a hard season? Have you experienced loss? Do you find yourselves at times worried and fearful of the shadows falling across your future? Listen, those are the moments, those are the seasons when you need to watch how God will work, and watch what he does here. In verse 2 of chapter 2, it says this: so his personal attendants, this is their solution to the depressed and lonely king, his personal attendants suggested, let's search the empire to find beautiful young virgins for the king. Sounds like wise advisors, right? But let me tell you, even in this strange story, in this strange detail, God is in the background. And he works in the most amazing ways, even in the mundane moments of your life. Someone put it like this: God swings some mighty big doors on little hinges. And this little hinge is the doorway that God is going to usher Esther into providential prominence for his purposes. Have you ever noticed or thought back across your life how God seems to orchestrate even the most seemingly insignificant circumstances in your life for his purpose? I mean, it's amazing. I can remember back this week, I was remembering back to a day in my senior year of high school, and I can remember the youth worker who approached me and said to me as a senior in high school, Kevin, we've decided we're going to have our first ever youth worship service some Sunday night coming up soon. Do you think that you would be willing to preach a message that night? Let me tell you, it was a little hinge, but God used it to open a mighty big door in my life. This week I thought about a phone call that I received from a girlfriend when I was in college. And this is what she said to me. She said, Kevin, do you think you could arrange a blind date for a friend of mine to go with us on our date tonight? By the way, her name is Diana. It was like a little hinge, but it was God swinging open a mighty big door. I thought about a phone call that I received when I lived in Colorado. I remember the ID on the phone, caller ID, said Hopkinsville, Kentucky. And I remember thinking to myself, I ain't got time for this. I'm late. I've got to drive all the way across Denver to get to work on time. And on the way, I listened to the voicemail from that call, and this is what the greeting said. Hi, my name's Paul Goodman, and I'm on the pastor search committee at New Work Fellowship. Listen, it was a small hinge, but God was swinging a mighty big door. And these next words are the little hinge on which God is going to open a huge door for Esther. Verse 3, It says, let the king, this is their idea, this is how they're going to do it, let the king appoint agents in each province to bring these beautiful young women into the royal harem at the fortress of Susa, and Hegai, the king's eunuch, will be in charge of the harem, will see that they're all given beauty treatments, and after that, the young woman who most pleases the king will be made queen instead of Vashti. And this advice was very appealing to the king. And so he put the plan into effect. Very appealing. Well, duh. Crazy, isn't it? Well, you need to look beyond the details of the story and into the shadows. Because when you're able to do that, that's when you begin to understand that this story isn't just the bumbling of an all-boys crew directing a foolish and despondent leader. You can begin to see the fingerprint of God. You can begin to understand this is the means through which God is going to bring Esther into providence. This is a picture of sovereign providence at work. Listen, God doesn't just work in mysterious ways. Your God works in the mundane days of your life. And we have to shift our thinking by faith to recognize, wait a minute, this isn't just like a string of coincidence. This is a God incident. God is up to something in her life. God was standing in the shadows for Esther, and like a tapestry, God is weaving together the details and the circumstances of everyday life, always in the shadows, but always at work. And when he does that for Esther, you need to know he will do that for you. It is true. Behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own. And listen, I would say to you that right now there are events involving people that maybe you've never met, maybe places that you have never been, circumstances that you cannot control that are going to significantly impact your life in the future. And years later, you'll have those experiences like I did, where you look back and you say, what if I had missed that call? What if I had never met that person? What if I had ignored that suggestion? I tell you, those major life moments are not coincidence. They are God incidents. And he is the one who directs and guides the circumstances of life to unfold to accomplish his will. He is at work. Jesus said he is always at work, and we have to awaken to his presence. Job put it this way. He said, but if I go to the east, he's not there. If I go to the west, I do not find him. When he's at work in the north, I do not see him. When he turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of him. But he knows the way that I take, and when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. In other words, Job came to understand God. He is always at work, even when I don't see it clearly. He is there, and he never loses sight of you. Now, that doesn't mean that everything that happens in your life is God's will for you. The fact is, you and I both have free will. We make choices that are not a part of God's plan. And other people can make decisions that impact my life that God didn't choose for me. And there are certainly accidents that happen in this world. And there are evil things that people will choose to do in our world. But the fact remains that God has a purpose for our life, and that purpose begins with his presence in our life. My life verse is Jeremiah 29:11. And I love this verse. It says, for I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not disaster, to give you a future and a hope. And that verse reminds me over and over again, it is God's plans, not mine, that matters. For kings and queens, for orphans and paupers, for you and for me, God longs to be present in our lives. We have to awaken to his presence, and then we're ready, number two, for this. You acknowledge your dependence upon God's provision, because God always provides. Watch how he provides for Esther. So here we are in the story. You have a depressed king. You have his testosterone-afflicted buddies. You have this crazy suggestion. In fact, let's go ahead and name this contest. Why don't we call it, let's call it The Bachelor. How's that sound? We'll just have this year-long contest, and you get to the end, you pick the one that you want, king, and she becomes queen. But I remind you, the story's not about the sulking king. It's not about the banished queen. They are only the means to introducing into the story a poor, orphaned, oppressed girl and her vigilant, ever-watchful guardian. And you come all the way to verse 5 of chapter 2 before you ever even see their names. And it says in chapter 2, verse 5, at that time, you could take those words out and change it with the phrase, and it just so happened, at that time, there was a Jewish man in the fortress of Susa whose name was Mordecai, son of Jair. And then down to verse 7, and this man had a very beautiful and lovely cousin, Hadassah, who is also called Esther. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai adopted her into his own family and raised her as his own daughter. Now listen, he's going to enter Esther into this contest. And you and I both know that from the world's perspective, she had no chance of winning that beauty contest. I mean, she is an orphan from a minority race, living in a foreign country, raised by a man who was little more than a slave himself. She's a million to one long shot. She could never be selected. But we are told that she had one important attribute. She was beautiful. Now, the truth is, we'll learn that she had other character virtues that matter far more than that in the weeks to come. But she was beautiful. And would you know it? It just so happens that she catches the eye of the king. Verse 17. And the king loved Esther more than any of the other young women. And he was so delighted with her that he set the royal crown on her head and declared her queen instead of Vashti. And we could read that and say, man, what a lucky break. But it wasn't luck. It wasn't coincidence. It was a God incident. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1 says this, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. And God was directing Xerxes to select Esther, and she's crowned queen. And now it seems that life is good for Esther. God provided for her beyond her wildest dreams. But you need to know, she was blessed for a purpose. Later on, Mordecai will even say to her, you were brought into the kingdom for just such a time as this. In other words, there's a purpose to all of this blessing. And the truth about every one of us is that we have been incredibly blessed. Compared to most of the world, we are overwhelmingly blessed. Listen, but you don't have to look that far. The truth of the matter is, some of you have made more money in your life than your grandparents could have ever dreamed or imagined. Some of you are gifted musically or intellectually or athletically. You've been given ability and charisma. You're successful in your career. You have health. You've been blessed with your family, with your children. They're doing well. You've been blessed in this church family. Life is good. And if we're not careful, and if Esther wasn't careful, she could begin to think that she had earned all of this.
we can begin to think that we can take credit, that by my wisdom and my hard work, I've arrived where I am. But in reality, God has allowed you to be in a place of blessing for His purpose, for His plan, and not for our own. Maybe God has blessed you for just such a time as this. James chapter 1 says this, "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good gift is from the Father." And with Esther's promotion, well, she's not the only one who gets promoted. Look at verse 19. And it says in verse 19, "Even after all the young women had been transferred to the second harem, they'd lost, Mordecai had become a palace official." Isn't it amazing? Esther becomes queen, and her cousin Mordecai becomes an advisor to the king. Listen, politics don't ever change, do they? It's who you know, and he is promoted. And then there is this little interlude that we end with today in verse 21. And it says, "And one day, as Mordecai was on duty at the king's gate," just so happens he's at the gate, "two of king's eunuchs, Bigthana and Teresh," again, great names, folks, "Bigthana and Teresh, who were guards at the door of the king's private quarters, became angry at King Xerxes, and they plotted to assassinate him. But Mordecai heard about the plot, just so happens, and he gave the information to Queen Esther, and then she told the king about it and gave Mordecai credit for the report. And when the investigation was made and Mordecai's story was found to be true, the two men were impaled on a sharpened pole." Sorry about that graphic ending this week. We'll try to do better next week. But you have this event that takes place. And let me tell you, this little detail, this little interlude, this little story becomes another one of those little hinges that God's going to swing some big doors in the weeks to come. There he is, just sitting at the gate, doing his job day after day, doing what he was told to do. But do you see who's really sitting at the gate? Do you see that God was there? It's easy to see God in the miraculous, but can you see him in the mundane? The day in and day out of your life, he's always working, and his purpose is always before him. And you can trust God even when you can't understand what he is doing. That's what the Isaiah, the prophet, said. "For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." Listen, God is always at work in the shadows. In fact, he has been at work all through the dark shadows that you have endured over the course of the last year. You know how I know? I know because this: shadows only exist if there is light present. They only exist when light is present. And Jesus declared, "I am the light of the world. And if you follow me, you won't walk in darkness, because you will have light that leads to life." In other words, can you trust him? Do you really trust him when you find yourself in the shadows? Listen, that trust begins with that first commitment of trusting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, but then following him all the days of your life. It's true, there are lots of times, lots of seasons, when it's hard for us to see what God is up to. But remember, God often is working in the tiniest details in your life to open the biggest doors for your life. I mean, maybe even today. Some of you may be here because somebody just invited you. Or you may be watching online and because somebody just said, "Why don't you watch this week?" But all of a sudden you realize that God's getting right up next to your heart. He's good at doing that. And maybe God is beginning to write a new chapter in your life right now, because he's getting ready to do in you what he does best. He works in the shadows. And your part in this is to be patient. Even when you can't see what he's doing, to be patient
And to know that someday you'll look back and you'll see the writing and the fingerprint of God all over your life. Listen, what he does for Esther, he does again and again and again in your life and in your life and in your life and in your life, and he does it in my life. So come back next week and we'll see more of how God works in the shadows and how when we're patient, we will see the blessing. Would you pray with me? God in heaven, I thank you so much that each time I read this story of Esther, I am reminded again and again that you just do this over and over again. Not just for Esther, certainly not just for me, but you do it in the fabric of all of our lives. You orchestrate the details according to your good plan. You're always at work. And that means we can always trust you, especially in those days of shadows and darkness where we cannot see clearly. We can trust you, and we can be patient because you do it again and again. So, Father, we pray that you would do it again, that you would save, that you would restore, that you would heal, that you would renew, and that you would be at work in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.